Well, it barely seems possible that we've already reached the fourth Sunday of Advent. It barely seems possible that only 3 weeks ago I was explaining that all over the world, Christians in groups of 2 and 200 and 2,000 were entering Advent together, and that many of them were reading the text that was chosen for that day, and that was a very challenging scripture passage about end times and the thief coming in the night. But what I admitted to you on that day was that I just couldn't take on the challenge of that scripture passage with you, because I was challenged out by the knowledge that we're destroying our atmosphere, challenged out by the crisis at the border, challenged out by our failure to eradicate racism when we won't even acknowledge its heritage, challenged by lack of solutions for homelessness and addictions, challenged out by leaders that have lost their way. I admitted to you that I wasn't ready to observe a traditional Advent that asked me to walk slowly toward the manger with its promised Savior, reflecting all the way on whether I'm ready for him, ready for Jesus and the things that he'll ask me to do. I wanted a Savior right now. I need a little Christmas right now. And so I said, we're going to come at this differently, starting right now on the first Sunday of Advent with the stories told in some of our favorite Christmas movies. And now here we are already at the fourth one, the Santa Claus. Here's a brief summary of the movie, and if you haven't seen it, I recommend it. Scott Calvin, a successful toy salesman, prepares to spend Christmas Eve with his son, Charlie. After Scott reads The Night Before Christmas to Charlie and tucks him into bed, Santa's sleigh lands on the roof and wakes Charlie up. Charlie, in turn, wakes up his dad, who hears Santa's footsteps on the roof and thinks there must be an intruder. So Scott rushes outside. He startles Santa up on the roof, causing him to lose his balance and fall off. Scott checks out the body and finds a card in the pocket of Santa's suit that says, "If something should happen to me, put on my suit, the reindeer will know what to do." And then the body vanishes, leaving behind just the suit. Meanwhile, Charlie finds a ladder and climbs to the top of the roof, sees Santa's reindeer and the sleigh, jumps into the sleigh. Scott follows him up on the rooftop, jumps into the sleigh, and the sleigh flies off. To do what? To deliver presents, of course. As they are flying through the air, Charlie persuades Scott to put on the Santa suit, and they spend the rest of the night delivering gifts before the reindeer finally take them to the North Pole. Once they arrive, Bernard, the head elf, explains to Scott that because he put on the suit, he is now subjected to a legal technicality known as the Santa Clause. The Santa Clause reads like this: in putting on the suit and entering the sleigh, the wearer waives any and all rights to any previous identity, real or implied, and fully accepts the duties and responsibilities of Santa Claus in perpetuity until such time that wearer becomes unable to do so by either accident or design. The Santa Claus gives Scott 11 months to get his affairs in order before reporting back to the North Pole on Thanksgiving. Confused by all this and overwhelmed, Scott falls asleep. The next morning, he wakes up in his own bed, which causes him to believe that it was all a dream. But it wasn't a dream. The Santa Claus is about a bit of fine print, a few sentences of law written at the bottom of a contract. Because Scott Calvin tries on Santa's suit, he's legally obligated to become Santa Claus. Now, there are things that stand in the way of Scott's obligation, most notably his job and his reputation. But there are other things that help him along his journey, most notably his son and the deep love that Scott has for him. Ultimately, it's the love of his son that drives Scott to take on the Santa suit and all its responsibilities with his whole heart. This is not so terribly different from the story we heard in this morning's scripture. Joseph is subject to a bit of fine print as well. If we look back at the scripture, we read this: when Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Well, as an old English teacher, I have to say that's an epic fail of the passive voice. She was found to be with child. That covers it up nicely, don't you think? That covers up nicely the agony that Joseph must have felt as he wrestled with how to deal with Mary, now that he knew she was pregnant and he had nothing to do with it. Can you imagine what was going through his head? Just think about it. We've heard this story so many times, we have a tendency to forget some of the more important details. For example, we forget that when it first happened, none of the main characters knew the outcome. It's like Easter. We watch from the relative comfort of our warm, safe, dry, well-fed places, and we barely even notice the passing of Friday into Saturday and Easter Sunday. We certainly don't go through the agony that the disciples did or that Mary did. And it's the same with this story. We know that everything turns out wonderfully for us, and therefore we don't really give these parents their due. We need to understand and be reminded, though, that the stakes here for Joseph were not just about his pride or his manliness or his reputation. Joseph's faith was being put to the test. Just like Scott Calvin, he was going to be tested by a bit of fine print by the law. For Joseph, the fine print is found in the Hebrew scriptures. The book of Deuteronomy makes this clear. In the 22nd chapter, it says, "If there is a young woman, a virgin already engaged to be married, and a man meets her in the town and lies with her, you shall bring both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she did not cry for help in the town, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." That's tough. And it might help you to have a little bit of background information about early Jewish marriages. It might help you understand this clause in the law just a little bit better. You see, engagement in Joseph's culture was a formal contract. It was usually decided on by the two fathers of the couple. In other words, it was an arranged marriage. And the engagement was the first stage of the marriage itself, to be completed some months after the formal, with a formal wedding ceremony. So the reason Matthew says that Joseph has resolved to divorce a woman he was only engaged to is because engagement back then was a legally binding contract, not like engagement in the West today. So it's clear to Joseph what he's supposed to do now that he has discovered Mary is pregnant. Yet he is wrestling mightily with his decision. There is his obligation under the law, and then there is his love. And it's at that moment, at the moment of Joseph's greatest suffering, his most agonizing doubt, that the angel appears to him. Wouldn't it be great if in all of our moments of most agonizing doubt, an angel would appear and speak in a language that we could understand? And so the angel appears and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And here's what I don't want us to lose sight of as we rush from Joseph to Jesus. I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that Joseph was an extraordinary man. In that patriarchal culture, the birth of the firstborn son was all important and crucial to the family line and to the transference of property. The fact that Joseph is prepared to give up the right to sire his own firstborn son says a lot about the character of Joseph. And here's another thing I don't want us to lose sight of. Joseph said yes. But he didn't say yes just once. Joseph said yes over and over. "Yes, I will keep Mary as my wife. Yes, I will stand up to those who insult her honor or mine. Yes, I will name the son that she bears Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. Yes, I will raise him as my own child." Joseph's story of yeses invites us to learn to say yes to God, to say yes to Jesus. But here's where it gets just a little bit more complicated for us than it was for Joseph. We have no real way of knowing what happened to Joseph after the birth of Jesus. He's mentioned in our Gospels a couple more times, but then he disappears before Jesus begins his ministry. The Jesus that Joseph said yes to was the baby, and perhaps a young child, one that Joseph still mostly had control over. The one whose needs were simple: food, shelter, love. But the Jesus that comes to us full grown, demanding things from us, demanding that we follow, that we love our neighbor as ourselves, that we take up our cross. So the decision with which we are most often faced is not whether we will love the baby in the manger. The decision that we make is what we will do with the full-grown rabbi who stands ready to journey to the cross, whose command is even more insistent than the cry of a hungry baby. Let me share with you another story from the Gospel of Matthew, the gospel in which we read this morning's scripture. Now Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You say so." And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" But Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. So Pontius Pilate again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And then he asked them, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And it's the truth of that moment that most often confronts us. The truth of that Jesus, the proclaimed King, the Messiah, 360 days out of the year, if not more, Jesus comes to us not as a baby, but as a full-grown man, demanding things of us that no one has before. Demanding that we visit those in prison, demanding that we care and comfort and give compassion to the sick, demanding that we welcome the immigrants and the strangers. And the blessing or the curse is that we are no longer under the law. That we are humans of free will. There is no Santa Claus that binds us to a particular life or a particular role. So when that Jesus stands before you, what will you choose? I think I have a pretty good idea what you will choose, because I see you choosing all the time, just like last week. Last week, I said to you, we've had a very generous matching grant of $5,000 to get our shower mobile ready, because the governor has set up a camp for our unsheltered neighbors here in South Austin, promised them electricity and promised them showers, and has delivered neither. Well, we can take our shower truck in there. It's that close. And we had a person offer $5,000 in matching dollars. Every dollar you gave would be matched up to $5,000, which would mean a total of $10,000, which would mean those showers would be ready to go. And just for fun, I said, let's do it by Christmas. So you did it by about the 18th. You matched that $5,000 and more. And those showers are going to be over there probably sooner than the governor's ready for them. And I see you choose for the people at the border that our government is treating like less than human. And I see you gathering the presents for those who are struggling here at Christmas, and for the kids and for the animals. And I see you putting the brown bag lunches together. I think you are standing in front of that Jesus, that Rabbi Jesus, and you are giving your yes. Thank you for that generosity. Thank you for the gifts of your time and your talents and your treasure. In just a moment, we'll be bringing around the offering bag.